this morning I want us to look at two foundation words that we've talked about before in this study, but for the sake of our overall study on foundations, I want us to look over again. But first, let's look at our basic scripture, which is in Hebrews, and in chapter 5, I'd like to go over it again, because this is one of those grounding teachings that forms for us stability in the midst of the turmoil and the storms of life. Remember Arne Baxter's story that the only difference between the man who built his house on the sand and the man who built his house on the rock is that the one who built on the rock got all the dirt out between him and the rock. And I like that very much. The first was a quick job, but it wasn't stable. It didn't have a proper foundation. So in our past few times together, we've been laying again and going back and examining the foundation upon which our Christian life rests, the foundation that is going to provide the support and is going to limit or allow the heights that we can reach. So it is in construction that you can only go as many stories high as you have prepared for in the foundation. You can only go as high as you go down deep, so to speak. So it is with us. Those beginning grand words of the faith, like salvation, redemption, justification, propitiation, which are the two that I want to look at today that are very similar to one another. These grand words, these sweeping words of the gospel, are what provide us with a stable foundation upon which to build the rest of our concepts of God and His character and His dealings with man. Now, I'm going to deal with propitiation first, and I'll probably repeat myself for some of you, but enough to say it never hurts to review and to go back and examine these things. Propitiation is based squarely on the foundation of repentance. For repentance is, remember, to turn from and begin to walk in another direction. It's to change your mind. It's to change your concept or your basis upon which you conceive of truth. And propitiation simply means satisfaction, is the very simplest explanation of the word. It is satisfaction or the place of satisfaction or to satisfy. All of the pagan gods are presented as angry. They all have to be placated. And so the worshiper of those gods will either bring an offering or do some deed, something to turn the anger or the wrath of his demon god and to cause him to smile upon him or to bless him. And so it is that the living God is angry too. Says the Lord is angry at sin every day. His attitude towards sin does not change. It is always remains the same. And he's angry at it every day, says the scriptures. It says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. I like that. It's in Proverbs, I believe, that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The best that you can do is wrong if it is based on a wrong foundation. Remember the story about going to New York and being a klutz and getting on the wrong plane, going to Los Angeles, you're on the wrong plane, sitting in the wrong chair, looking out the wrong window, breathing the wrong air, drinking the wrong coffee, talking the wrong... Everything's wrong on that plane. Even if you do something right, it's wrong because it's on the wrong plane. And we have to realize that our whole life has been wrong. Even the right things that we've been that we have done have been wrong because they were done in our own strength, apart and separated from dependence upon God. And upon that knowledge of repentance, that we repent from not wrong things but from being a wrong person, then we come to the word propitiation, speaking of satisfaction. For we feel and are aware that there is something that must be done about sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And Job, he speaks of the grand problem that we have. I mean, how can a man be right with God? How can man pay for his own sin? Can he give the flesh of his own body to be burned? What can one do to satisfy this right and holy anger of God? Now, as an aside, but not totally an aside, the cross was not for the purpose of the redemption of the race. That is a purpose or a result of the cross, but it was not the purpose of the cross. The best scripture I've ever found that speaks toward the purpose of the cross is found in Ezekiel in 36. It says, and let me just read it to you, there's no use you turning to it. It says that the Lord says in verse 21 of Ezekiel 36, I had concern for my holy name. We need to remember, the Lord has concern for the holiness of His name. He said, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations. Therefore, say to the Lord, to the house of Israel, I am the Lord your God. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. The Lord, the purpose of the Lord in the cross was to vindicate his offended holiness. Sin has erected its vicious and ill name before the name of God. Sin has shaken its fist in the face of God. It says, I will destroy you. Sin is the cancer of God's universe, for cancer is something that will become the whole body, refuses to take its place with other cells in the body, and will try to take over the body and will eventually destroy it if not dealt with. It has to be burned out or cut out. And so it is that God must deal with sin. And on the cross, he did that. On the cross, God satisfied his offended holiness. He satisfied his own wrath. And the word that we use is propitiation. There are three scriptures that speak to this that I'd like to read to you. You don't need to turn to them unless you'd just like to. But let me read to you, first of all, from the book of 1 John, which is the book from John in his aged years, speaking to us of his wisdom. His entire wisdom of God and all of his revelation had distilled itself into this little word, little children, love one another. But the disciple that was the closest to Jesus and that saw the furthest in spiritual matters during the lifetime of Jesus had come to final wisdom, and it was, little children, love one another. He speaks in the first letter of John, chapter 2, and verse 1 through 2. He said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And then again in chapter 4 of 1 John, and in the verse number 10, we read, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The other verse is found in Romans and chapter 3. Now, in these verses, it speaks of Jesus as the satisfaction itself. He himself is the satisfaction of God. But when we read in Romans and chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, we're speaking of Jesus as the place of satisfaction, or the place where God finds satisfaction for his wrath. For we read, verse 24 says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus is spoken of not only as the satisfaction of God, but as the place where God received satisfaction. Now, in order to understand this and to see the grandeur of this word propitiation, we have to go back into the picture book of the Bible, the Old Testament, and see how God drew a picture of how he would satisfy his wrath. For when Adam sinned, he sold the entire human race under the wrath of God. We were never the possession of the devil. He has always been a usurper, operating in authorities that he did not possess because of Adam's sin. And when we were brought back, we were not brought back to God from the devil, but we were purchased from the wrath of God. For there the humanity rested until Jesus finished the work of satisfaction on the cross. So we were purchased back from the wrath of God. God pictured how this would happen in the Old Testament. Remember how when he built a picture of how we could approach him, drew a sort of a little cartoon-like of a reality. He took Moses up into the mountain, and there Moses, in the midst of that thick cloud of the glory of God, with the thunder and the lightnings and the smoke and the shaking and all that scared people to death, Moses saw something. He saw a window open into reality, and there he viewed things as they really are in actual reality. And then the Lord sent him back down to draw and make a little cartoon-like model of what he had seen in actuality. And so we call it the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now, God always starts in constructing something from the inside and builds to the outside. We don't. We start from the outside and build to the inside. So when God began, he began with the center, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. It was inside that little tent that was divided into two rooms, which is inside that great courtroom where people came, that people came to when they went to Father's house. But inside, in the core of the tabernacle, there was that box made out of acacia wood, an almost nigh indestructible wood in the desert, which spoke of the humanity of Jesus. He was a root sprung up out of dry ground. And it was covered with beaten gold inside and out. And the lid was one solid piece of gold that had two angelic beings hammered and fashioned out at the ends of it. So one solid piece of gold formed these angelic creatures with great widely spread wings that were looking down on the lid. And the lid itself was the top of the box. Inside the box was Aaron's rod that budded, showing that this was just like any other stick, but there was life outside of the stick that came into that stick and made it bud and send forth leaves and fruit and blossoms all at the same time. There was a little golden pot full of the manna that God fed them miraculously in the wilderness. There was that second table of the law, that second little pieces of stone in which the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, wrote the 10 living words. And in that was, it was in the box, and the lid rested over it. Now, once a year, the high priest, representing the whole nation, would take the blood of the sacrificed animal and a little piece of hyssop, which was a little weed, and he would go inside that room, and he would dip the little weed in that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the top of that box. The top of the box was called the throne of God, for it was there that God ruled that entire nation. He was their king, their invisible king. It was there that the Shekinah cloud of the effervescence of his glory would appear. And from year to year, the priest would sprinkle that blood on the top of the box, and that top became encrusted with the dried blood of bulls and goats from year to year. And it came between the eye of God and the holy law that was contained in the box. And so the lid received the blood. That was the same blood that had been painted on the doorpost of their house when the Lord walked them out of Egypt during their captivity, remember. They also used hyssop there to paint the doorpost and the top so that they walked between a wall of blood. And that night while they sat down, or they stood and ate a meal with God outside, the death angel went all through the nation and destroyed the firstborn of Pharaoh, even down to the cattle in the stalls. And that they were delivered by that blood of that animal that had been painted with hyssop on the door. And so they celebrated that all of their national life. It was a picture of what God was going to do. Because we know that God's holy law must be kept, that the law is good. But the law destroys us, because the law comes to us and it kills us dead because we cannot keep it. So God supplied something to come between us and the holiness of his law that we had broken. I call it salvation on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more year. Because we know that the sins that we had committed were not really dealt with by sprinkling blood on a golden lid that was over God's holy law. That holy law had never really been dealt with completely. But there would be one who would come, and he would fully deal with it. And so the Lord accepted that little sprinkled drops of blood, and the dried, encrusted blood must have built up over the years of their wandering and their national life. And it was a picture of something that was to come. It was the best thing going. It was wonderful. Nothing was like it. No one had a God like the Israelites had. No one had a provision to walk in fellowship with the living God like they did. But it never really did fully deal with sin. We knew it was there. God knew it was there. But he said, I'll deal with it really later. Until then, one more year, one more year. Until God's Lamb finally was born. The old long bony finger of the prophet John pointed him out and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Well, right away, they knew what he was talking about. They were talking about that lamb that had been killed every year and the blood sprinkled on the top of the box that dealt with sins temporarily. But John Baptist is saying, this is the Lamb, the one that was coming, the one that was promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. This is the one who's going to finally deal with sin in a way where sin will never have to be dealt with again. He will finally and fully deal with sin. And so he came, God's Lamb. And he was born, and he lived a life that fully satisfied the law. You remember that last law of the number 10 of the Ten Commandments? you shall not even want to do the above. You know, you didn't do it maybe if you were a super person, but boy, you wanted to. So the law killed us dead. Remember at the last part of that chapter in Exodus, he gives the altar. With the giving of the law that we knew we couldn't keep, he gave us the provision for the broken law before we ever got it. That was the altar. And so it was that this Lamb, Jesus, he fully kept the law. He never broke the Ten Commandments. He was the only one who could ever keep it. For all of us were descended from Adam, who carried us down into the despair of the fall. But this one, whose blood was from outside of the human race, whose blood's building blocks came from his father, the Holy Spirit, joined with his mother, Mary, a real human being, but one whose blood was different, untainted by the fall of Adam. And this one lived and walked and fully kept fellowship with Father, never breaking the law. The only one who ever lived who fully satisfied the law. And so therefore, death had no claim on him. For death came in on the coattails of sin, because after all, the only weapon the devil had against humanity was the broken law. We were guilty. We were born guilty. We were born with a bent and a propension to sin. We were born yielded to sin before we ever opened our eyes into life. We were born in the fall. But this one was not. And he lived a life that never broke the law. So therefore, death has no claim on this one. And then he, voluntarily, all the other lambs had to be tied down or held. They were not cooperative. But this lamb chose to give himself in obedience to Father's will, having asked if there could be any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. But finding out that there was no other way, he voluntarily yielded himself. And we see him hanging on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth, having been crowned with the curse, pictured by the crown of thorns that was a result of the curse that was jammed down on his head. Having then endured all of the curses of the breaking of the law, being shuttled back and forth between his enemies, being falsely accused, being beaten, having all that the law said that when you break the law, the curse will come upon you. It all came upon him. He became Mr. Curse. And we find him, at our point in this story, suspended between heaven and earth. He who is of both, all divine and all man, now representative of humanity, suspended. We find the best scripture to look for this is in John and chapter 19, where it says that Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, it's interesting that they had offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was a mild narcotic, not out of pity, but in order that he not go into deep shock and die too soon, which was as much as the soldier's life who was on this execution detail. And so he refused that. He refused anything that would alleviate the pain, even the physical pain of the cross. For he is, as the representative of all of humanity, going to take the full wrath of God on behalf of all humanity, and he is going to finally, fully deal with sin. Remember I said there was a lid of that box? Well, you see, I often puzzled about those two angelic creatures. I always puzzled about that. What did they represent? They were looking down at the box until one day I'm studying and all of a sudden it's like electric bulbs begin to turn on my brain. Of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father is a spirit, Holy Spirit is a spirit, and the Son is the lid. He is the place of satisfaction of God. The blood was sprinkled on the lid, and they are both looking at the blood. Both of those angelic beings are looking at the blood that came between the eye of that of the angelic beings and the law of God. And where does the blood fall? On the lid. Jesus is the picture of the lid, but also he is God himself, and in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So there is the two angelic beings. The most beautiful picture of the triunity of God is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And so it is that the wrath of God falls on the lid part, the throne of God, the place where God reigns and rules. And so Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth, says, "I thirst." The scripture says that the soldier there in charge of this execution detail reaches with a piece of hyssop, which was a little weed that grew by the side of the road. And this man is not trying to fulfill prophecy. He's just getting a stick to put something up on the man's lips, not as a mercy, but in order that the man live and experience the last full measure of pain. Crucifixion, I understand, is the most painful method ever devised to cause a person to feel and experience the pain that a body can have. And so this man reaches, and it says he takes a sponge and dips it in some sour wine. wine. That was the Kool-Aid of the day. It was the cheapy drink, and everybody had it. It was like Coke or whatever. It was there for everybody. It was available. It was probably a jug of sour wine for him and his buddies to be able to refresh themselves while they're going through this hot day of this execution detail. He dips a sponge in it and puts it up to the lips of Jesus. It says that Jesus drinks the sour wine, and then he says this great roar, which came from a mouth that should be so dry and dehydrated with a tongue swollen and protruding, he shouldn't have been able to speak. And yet comes out of his throat this great roar that says, "It is finished." Now, I look at that and I think, what happened there? For he drinks wine at this point. Why did he then say, "I am thirsty"? You realize that thirst is one of the prime results of the fall, of the broken law. The Lord said, "When you sin, I will seal up the heavens will come brass, and there will be no rain. If there's no rain, the clods of the dirt cannot be broken down, the seed cannot germinate. If there's no seed germinating and no rain to water it, there's no food. If there's no food, there's nothing to eat, there's famine." It's a good picture of the fall, for we've been separated from the source of life himself. And he said, "I'll seal up the heaven, no rain," and rain is always a picture of the blessings and the mercy of God. But he said, "When you're walking in obedience, I will send the rain in its season so that your seed will germinate. You'll have plenty and you'll walk in the blessings of God." Jesus, crowned with the curse, he who has received all of the curses of the law upon him, he who never broke the law, remember, receives all of the curses of the broken law. And he says, "I thirst." And then, having received that wine, he takes it as a picture of one who is separated in the midst of the fall. He drinks that wine. He drinks it, number one, as Father, as deity, rather, for he is fully divine. He drinks it as deity and says, "I am now satisfied." What has happened here to bring about satisfaction of deity? He drinks it as man, humanity. He says, "Well, if God is satisfied, I'm satisfied." What's happened on the cross? What event took place? What happened here that would satisfy God? You'll remember my picture that I've never come up with one better. It said, as Jesus hung on the cross, remember when he says, I think Mark is the one that says it, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Leviticus in chapter 5, there's a peculiar little provision made for someone who was so poor, he couldn't even afford a pigeon as an offering, and the woods were full of those. He could take a ephah, or so much of a half of an ephah or something, a fine flour. It's like a quart of fine flour, which would feed a working man for a day. A pretty good picture of your life. You only have today. All you need is something to keep you alive now. It says, if you're so poor that you're in such reduced circumstances, this is the only thing you can bring this little bit of fine flour. But, he says, put no frankincense on it and put no oil on it. Frankincense was part of that sweet smell and savor that you could throw on the fire, and it would be a like potpourri, and it would rise before the Father, and it presented a sweet smell before him. Revelation says that the frankincense is a picture of the prayers of the saints. And at that point, Jesus fulfills that provision. He is ephah of fine flour, no frankincense. He's fully human, but there's no presence and communication with Father, no sweet smell of the favor of Father, and there's no awe, no strengthening inner of the Holy Spirit sustaining him. At that moment, when he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Twice he says it, my God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit. Why? It's a part of the fall. It's just the wandering. It's I don't understand. My mind is confused. I have questions. Why haven't you asked? If I could only understand this. It's being out of control, not having the answers. It's why? And at that moment, Jesus is that epoch of fine flour. He is humanity. If I could only understand this, humanity itself, separated from the sustaining presence of Father and Holy Spirit, and entering into our aloneness, entering into the condition or the state of one who has broken the law of God. But this one who never participated in the sin has entered into the condition of one who has sinned. My God, why have you forsaken me? And about that point or so, it's as though the Father reaches down to the beginning of time and he rakes up and begins to gather up all of of sin that ever has been, every sin ever committed, every perpetration of every crime of humanity against humanity and God. And with the other hand, he reaches down to the end of time, when time will be no more. And he rakes up and begins to gather all sin that ever shall be. Every execution or result or expression of sin, he drags it all up together. He rolls it up into a grand bundle and he lays it on the back of his Lamb Son. He lays it on Jesus. You see, Jesus died not as a sinner, but as a sin bearer. He bore the sins of many. And then Father steps back and he says, I announce judicially as the judge of the universe that you are now sin. Not just the expressions of sin, things that we've done, but the very principle of sin itself. So above one little square foot of terra firma at one point in time, all sin, sin past, sin future, the very principle of sin is in one spot and it is laid on Jesus Christ. And he is announced to be legally sin. And then Father steps back and pours upon his Lamb Son every thing that offended holy deity is capable of executing against sin. And Father fully punishes sin in Jesus Christ. He endures all that deity is capable of executing against sin. And he endures it himself in our place. And says John, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus died just not for sins, but as sin itself. And so you see, Father can never do anything else about sin. He has fully judged sin in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus is not only the place of satisfaction of God in his wrath against sin, but he is himself the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin. So Father now is fully satisfied. He can do nothing more to deal with sin. He has fully dealt with it. The sin that never could have been dealt with before has now been dealt with, sin past as well as sin future. The sins of the whole world. So I say a man cannot go to hell because of his sin anymore. His sin has been dealt with. He goes to hell for refusing God's provision for his sin. It is an unlimited provision that will have a limited acceptance. But the provision is unlimited. The atonement is unlimited. It is complete and total. And so therefore, Jesus shouts, whether he takes the wine, picturing that God drinks and says, I am satisfied. Wine is a picture of blood. It's the blood of the grape. It was used. Jesus said, this cup of wine is my blood of the new covenant. Jesus drinks it as deity, for he is fully divine, and saying, I am satisfied. He drinks it as humanity, for he is fully human. And he says, I am satisfied with what has satisfied my God. And then, having expressed that God is fully satisfied and man chooses to be satisfied in what has satisfied God, he screams out this roar, it is finished. What is finished? The satisfaction of a holy God against those who have broken his law. God is fully satisfied. He could be no more satisfied than he is, for he is fully and completely satisfied. That word is propitiation. Say it with me. Propitiation. It is the satisfaction of deity against sin. And that satisfaction is applied to us, for it says in Hebrews that we are sprinkled with his blood. Sprinkled with his blood, that the merits that the blood of Jesus earned and paid for before Father is literally and actually applied to us. For when we say yes to Jesus, I accept the fact that I am a sinner and cannot please God, and I thank you that you fully satisfied yourself in Jesus Christ, and I say, Lord, forgive me of my sins, and let that satisfaction against sin be applied to me. Instantly, God is satisfied. So therefore, this is something that happened outside of us. This is something that happened in the life of another, in the actions of another. This is something that exists regardless of my opinion of it. This is something that happened outside of me, and I can only agree with it. I cannot affect it in any way. I cannot effect it. I cannot affect it. It is a fact. It exists. All I can do is acknowledge it. This is not dependent upon me. This is not applied to me at at certain times as opposed to not at certain times. I do not have more or less of it at any time. It is a totality, it is a completeness, and all I can do is say, yes, I'm satisfied too. So therefore, I remember I read old Brother Lawrence when he said, he was a Carmelite monk back in the 1600s, and he said he went into the monastery hoping to suffer for his sins, which were many, but he had found nothing but disappointment in that because he had experienced nothing but the greatest of pleasure and joy. You see, you cannot suffer for what has already been paid for. What has been paid for becomes a legal non-entity. It does not exist anymore. So I can stand before you who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And those that are in Christ Jesus are described as the ones that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's who you are. That's not a position to be attained. That is a done and finished work to be acknowledged and said yes. And it does not get more, it does not get less. It is unaffected by my actions or by my character. It is something that has happened. I simply say yes to it. To know that the Father is satisfied with what He has done about sin allows you, like my daddy said, to roll over and go to sleep. The most spiritual thing you can do. That means that I come to the Father not on the basis of my actions today, not on what I did or didn't do, but I come on the basis of what God Himself did on a certain day. I come acknowledging His finished work, not my efforts, but what He has done. That's why I come with empty hands. That's why we have this urge to lift up holy hands. I say, look here, Father, I am bringing to You what You gave me to bring. Nothing. I lift up my empty hands. Do you see the finished work of Jesus? Look upon what You have done, Father, and enjoy, enjoy. Be satisfied. Be pleased with what You yourself have done. There is rest. There is peace here. That must be a stone in your foundation for your Christian life. Because if you don't know that, you will be seeking to please God. Now, you know that you don't have to please God. Now, it becomes your joy to walk in His precepts. His law then is not grievous to us. It's no burden. It's no have to. I don't have to please God. He's already pleased. So therefore, it delights me to be delighted in His pleasure. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do. He's already pleased. So now I am free to go in fellowship with the brethren. I find that it is my greatest pleasure to open His book and His words become delicious morsels on my tongue. Because I don't have to, now I can. It becomes my greatest joy. As long as I had to, there was a burden in that, and it was not fun. But the minute I didn't have to, I couldn't wait to get to. And people say, do I have to do this? I say, no, you get to. It isn't a have to anymore. Our God is satisfied. He's satisfied with one thing, and He's satisfied in one place, that is in His Son. So over and over the Scriptures say we are in Christ. We have been placed, we have been taken out from the wrath of God and been placed in the Son. The place where the Lord says, I am well pleased. And so therefore, I can come to the Father knowing that there is a glad smile of reception on His face every time I come barging into His presence. I say, here I am, Lord. Did I tell you about Christopher? If I haven't, y'all listen to it again. I love to tell it. That's my grandson. And this is an unbiased opinion from his grandmother. He's wonderful. And he comes bursting in my back door. He's 3 years old. And he says, Mommy! And he comes in and he knows I am thrilled spitless to have him in the house. And he just waits for me to scoop him up and pick him up in my arms. And he is so delighted to please me by being there. And that's our way we come into Father's presence. We come in, we say, Father, and we just know He is thrilled to have us there. We have done Him the greatest pleasure and the greatest service by presenting our neediness and our helplessness before Him. It brings Him great joy for us to come to Him with the confidence that is based on what He Himself has done on our behalf. First of all, for Himself, for His holiness has been vindicated. He has been shown and demonstrated to be the holy God that has no shadow of turning, no mixture of evil. He has demonstrated Himself before all of His creation. And by the way, P.S., you get your sins forgiven as a result. But the main fact is that Father has vindicated His holy, holy name before all the eyes. Propitiation. You can lay down at night, pull the sheet up to your chin, curl up. And I used to, when I first came into the knowledge of the pleasure of God, I'd snuggle down, I'd say, remember it says in Song of Solomon. Mother taught me the third chapter of Song of Solomon, first Bible lesson I ever had after my lights were turned on. And he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my dove." And I'd wiggle down in the bed and I'd think, "I turn your lights on, don't I, Lord? You do me too." And I would snuggle down and curl up in the fact that God was pleased and satisfied and he liked me. And it was a warm blanket to roll up in and to sleep that night knowing that God was satisfied. This gives you peace. This gives you rest. This allows you to realize I don't have to be God. I'm not responsible for actions of deity, for deity has already fully done all that deity requires. Now I honor him by bringing my helplessness and my neediness and acknowledging what he has done. The word is propitiation. And very close to that, but not the same word, is the word justification. We read a lot about that in the New Testament, being justified. This is a legal term, justification. It is not an emotionally felt thing. It is not something that stirs the senses. It is a fact to be acknowledged. It, too, denotes something that has happened outside of me and unconnected with me, that is in no way affected by my character or by my actions. For because of what Jesus has done, God now may justify us or declare that we are justified. Very close to the word righteous, and we get confused with that. For in the ancient mind, the word justify and righteous went hand in hand. We have two separate groupings of words to speak of that, but they did not. They said, therefore, it says over in, it's in Deuteronomy 25, I believe, where the Lord is speaking to judges. He said, don't you take a bribe. He said, you judges are a picture of me, so therefore you justify, here it is. Deuteronomy 25, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, said, then it shall be so and so. He said, now you judges, you have a care. Don't you condemn the righteous, those who are innocent, and don't you justify the wicked, those that are guilty. So to them, a man was righteous if there were no charges to be brought against him. It was courtroom language. It spoke of the fact that there was nothing outstanding against that man at the bar of justice. It didn't have anything to say about his character. It just meant that legally no charges could be brought against him. Well, because of what Jesus has done, there are no charges outstanding against us to be brought against us. For he who never broke the law took the punishment that was poured upon the law in our behalf. The law was broken and must be paid for. There is a penalty to a law, and it's very unemotional. It has nothing to do with your feelings. You break the law, you pay the penalty. You do the crime, you do the time. It's a legal matter. But Jesus took the punishment of the penalty of the broken law that we owed, we could not pay. But he who did not owe it could pay, for he was deity. He was the one who created all of us, and therefore worth more than all of us put together. And he could pay for what we could not pay, but we owed. But he owed nothing. He paid the penalty for those who were guilty. And he was not guilty. So therefore, when he said, "It is finished," and he dismissed his spirit, at that moment, he who is the source of life stepped into the state of unlife. I can only declare that. I cannot explain it. But life stepped into the state of unlife, and he had to dismiss his spirit, for death could not take him. He could not die. He said, "The Father has given me my life. I can put it down or I can pick it up. This I have from my Father's hand." So the law had never been broken. Death had no claim on Jesus. So in order for him to die, he must dismiss his spirit. Now, you and I aren't like that. Our brain stops functioning and our spirit is released. We are held captive somehow at the point of the brain. But not so Jesus. He dismissed his spirit, and then his body died. Only deity. Again, I can declare that. I can't explain that. And he went down into unlife, and he gathered us up who had been dead in trespasses and sin. Our father Adam carried us down into death, and we've been there with him ever since. But this one, who is the source of life, steps down into the state of unlife and gathers up us who were guilty because he had paid the penalty, the fine that we owed. He gathered us to himself and brought us up in resurrection. Now, resurrection is a unique word. Many people have been resuscitated, like Lazarus, who died, were brought back. Many people in modern times have experienced this. But they're going to die again. For the scripture says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. You're going to die again. But now when Jesus came, he wasn't just resuscitated. He was resurrected. Resurrection is a kind of life that is no longer subject to dying. It cannot die. It means that it cannot ever again die. It's a different kind of life. And he was the only one that had ever been resurrected. You follow what I'm saying? So he brought us out, says the scripture, in his own self. We have been raised with him out of death. The death of the fall that we went into in Father Adam, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sin, with no hope, no access to the covenant of the mercy of God. Yet he who is the source of life went down to where we were in unlife, and he brought us up in resurrection with him. And now we are seated in him in heavenly places. We are in a different realm. We have one foot in time and one foot in another sphere, another realm, not another location, but another reality. And we are citizens of two worlds, says Paul. Says, remember, our citizenship is in heaven. We are here on a temporary visa, says 1 Peter. We are aliens and strangers. We are here temporarily, but our real home is in another place. We have been raised up out of death into life. And that's why we're like salmon swimming upstream and the world swimming downstream, and that means for conflict. But we are not as those are because we have been brought up out of unlife. And he did it himself. And so, therefore, the Lord has written over our name, justified. It doesn't mean that he has made us righteous now. But he has declared righteousness on our account. There is no more charges to be brought up against us. For Jesus has paid for our sins. Do you realize the significance of this, the grandeur of this? And not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Do you realize? A few years ago, when that little child, Joshua Janagi, was beaten to death, he was about, 4 or 5 years old? I mean, that affected me so strongly. Because I thought, outside of Jesus, I'm capable of doing that. And the man that did that, Jesus has suffered the penalty that that ought to have. Look, I wanted to take that man out. I wanted to kill him slowly with great pain. I wanted to hurt him. The very thought of someone doing this to an innocent child. And I thought, and Jesus suffered the penalty that that action deserves to have. He's already paid that. Multiply that on top of multiplied of all the actions of sin. And then tap that with the principle of sin itself. We will never, ever be able to get over the wonder and the grandeur of what God has done in our behalf for us. He paid for us what we could not pay. He who owed nothing paid what those who did owe could not pay. And he did it completely. He did it thoroughly. He left nothing undone that should have been done. He has finished it completely. And as a result of that, Father has written over our name, justified. One who says it's just as if I'd never sinned. And so God looks at you and I, who have come under the provision of the bloodletting of Jesus, and he sees us as though we had never been born into sin. As though we had never been separated from him. As though we had never been participants in the fall. He says, justified. So the day I am the meanest and wormiest that I can be, over my name is written justified, because see, it has nothing to do with me. It is not affected by what I do and don't do. It is a legal transaction that was carried on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and applied to my record. Oh, there is rest in that. Therefore, there is nothing that I did to cause him to do that. It says in 1 Peter, the reason God loved us is he was impelled by his great mercy. That means he was, and to be impelled is to be forced. He saved us according or impelled by. His very character forced God to do what he did because he is the God that he is. And so it had nothing to do with me. I can rest in that. And then, having rested, he has access to me and begins to change my character little bit by little bit. But I am never, ever again separated from my Father by thoughts of what I have done or haven't done. I can never do anything to make him any happier with me. He couldn't be more happy because he is perfectly satisfied. The rest that that brings to a Christian, to be able to walk in peace with Jesus Christ, honors the Father. Because it says, you said you'd be God and I'm just people and I'm helpless. You have announced over me that there are no charges outstanding against my name, no warrants for my arrest. My picture is in no post office in glory. I am freed and absolved of all charges, and they can never be brought up again. They are legal non-entities. I am justified. It is a fact to be acknowledged. But from that, it takes a place in our foundation stone. From that comes rest. That says, you have done it all, and I've been born after it was all done, brought into existence, and my only job is to say, hallelujah, God, you did good. My only job, my full work, my full celebration of my potentiality as a human being is to say, oh, you have done so good. My eyes run out, as my grandma says, on a 4-inch stem, bragging on God for what he has done. For none is more holy to be bragged on. And he comes alongside and puts his arm around me. He says, I did good, didn't I? Now, wonderful. Look what I have done. And I am joining with God, and we celebrate together the finished work of Calvary, what he did himself. Now, I want you to know that nothing that happens in time can affect what was decided and decreed in the mind of God before time ever existed.
Right.
I can go through time now, being unaffected by the ups and the downs and the ins and the outs and the whats and the what might happen and the what ifs, because my foundation of all that I will know of God rests on the fact that he is satisfied with the punishment on sin.